Well, good morning. So this morning we'll be taking a look at the last three historical books of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Before we go into that though, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Father, I pray as we go through these books, as we see your people returning from exile, those who remain behind, Father, that we remember that you are faithful. We remember that we should stay faithful to you, and that we see these people not as we see these people as those who are following after you, even when we do not necessarily see your work happening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, starting off with Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah tell us about the Jews returning from exile, just as God had promised Jeremiah. But they also show us that something is missing. Just as God promised Jeremiah, But we see that some things are missing. Things are not the way the prophets predicted, or at least they thought, the people of Israel thought they should come about. They're thinking, where are the new heavens and the new earth that were promised by Isaiah? Why don't the people have new hearts like Jeremiah had spoken? Where is the glorious and magnificent temple that Ezekiel saw? And the other question, why has everybody not come back yet? And that last question is a key question in Esther. The people are still in a foreign land. So after the exile, some things are just as predicted and promised, but many of God's promises have yet to be fulfilled. And that in part is what these books attempt to grapple with and do so well. But that's not unique just to them. We also live this too. God has made good on his promises, but there are still some yet to come. We are living in the already, but not yet, the in-between time. So what are some of the challenges of living in the in-between time?
Unsure what's going to happen.
Sin.
Yep. Very true. So we're going to start in Ezra and Nehemiah, but then go on to Esther. So originally, Ezra and Nehemiah constituted one book. So it was Ezra, Tak, Nehemiah. And if some of you are annoyed by the fact that I use Tak instead of Dash, get over it. I work for the Navy. They use Tak. Some believe that Ezra was the one that assembled the book, but we don't have clear evidence as to who the author is, but we do have clear evidence that at least portions of it were written by Ezra and Nehemiah because of their first-person accounts. So before we go into the books, let's take a look at the timeline, what's going on. So 539 BC, Persia has captured Babylon. Cyrus has taken over Babylon. And in the first year, King Cyrus issues a proclamation freeing the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem, to Judah. 537, the Jews return, led by Sheshbazzar, and the altar is rebuilt. 536, the temple rebuilding begins. But they face opposition, and in 530 to 520 BC, the temple rebuilding halts. 522, King Darius begins reigning over Persia. And the temple rebuilding begins again in 520. Temple is completed in 516. And then we get to the reign of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus in 485. In 479, Esther is made queen. And 473 to 470 or 474 to 473 BC is where most of Esther takes place. Artaxerxes begins his reign in 464 BC and 458 BC, Ezra departs for Jerusalem. And then 445 BC, Nehemiah returns. And in about 432, I believe it is, Nehemiah then returns back to Susa. So why is this all important? It's important because it gives us an overview. It helps us understand where we're at when we look through these books. Ezra doesn't show up until 458 BC. But there are events recorded prior to that. So Ezra and Nehemiah, historically, and it spans the time from the beginning of the return, so 538 BC to about a century after they first returned. And Ezra gives us the historical context necessary to begin the study of Ezra in Ezra 1 through 4. Ezra 1, 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. First, we see it's to fulfill this, what was said by Jeremiah, the 70 years. It's been 70 years since the first exiles were taken away. That alone is miraculous, that exactly predicted 70 years later they would be released to return. Also amazing that this is a Gentile king saying these things, saying the Lord has said, or the Lord is telling me to have the house of God built in Jerusalem. We also have to remember that Cyrus is influenced at least a little bit by Daniel. Daniel was still alive during the reign of King Cyrus, at least at the beginning. But even though all of that is miraculous, that's not the main point of this passage. The Jews are going home. It's a time of excitement, of hope. And at this time, it's believed that Psalm 126 was written. Psalms 126, verses 1 through 3 say this: when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And while it was not restored to necessarily the same that it was, well, Jerusalem was not restored to the same, there was a hope for future, the future. So this redemptive historical context is clear. After the trauma of exile, the people are reminded that God is still faithful to his age-old promises. The nation's been resurrected and the Mosaic covenant has been reestablished. But the new covenant is not yet here. And God's final kingdom is still in the future. Instead, the post-exilic nation is just one more earthly type of God's great work, or God's great work to come. So let's summarize Ezra, Nehemiah like this. God is renewing the covenant by restoring his people, the temple, true worship, and Jerusalem. But it's not the end, and it doesn't fulfill all the great prophecies. Thus, the Jewish people, the remnant, still looks to the future. And think about it. He's bringing his people back. They're restoring the temple. While it's not the temple of old, and it's not the temple that was envisioned by Ezekiel, he's still restoring the temple in Jerusalem. True worship. Prior to them being taken into exile, they were worshiping in other high places. They were worshiping other gods. They were not truly worshiping God. And he's restoring Jerusalem. So like I said, the exile was exciting, but it wasn't all that was expected. They're back in the land, but it's not the new heavens and new earth. Instead, we've got a exile in the land. Some people have new hearts, but not everyone. And we have a new temple, but it's no picture of glory. It all leaves the reader longing for something more, thinking that there must be something more to come. Think back to Daniel. Daniel, it said the 70 years are finished, so the physical exile is done. But the 77s, until the Messiah arrives, have only just begun. And so the spiritual exile begins, or continues. Remember that the true exile didn't start when Israel was taken in. It started when they were kicked out of the garden. That relationship was broken, and they didn't have perfect spirit. They were in spiritual exile. So let's walk through Ezra and Nehemiah now. And I'll point out some demonstrations, the clear theme, some key themes. And as we go, we'll go a little bit into the chronology of all that's going on. So first, God initiates and the people respond. So we saw first that in Ezra 1:1, that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had spoken of the 70 years, and just as promised, 70 years were over. They were allowed to return. But let's also read verse 5 and 6. Then rose up the heads of fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So not only is the heart of the people being stirred up, not just of the Jews, but also of the people that were giving them all of these stuff. It's no small thing to give them gold and silver, costly wares, beasts. That was currency. Like, beasts were currency, basically, then. So when we look at this, when we look how the people responded, so God initiated. God allowed them to return. He stirred up their hearts, and now the people were preparing to go. And God was entirely behind the restoration. Then the people return and rebuild. So the first thing that we see is actually incredible. The fact that Cyrus was willing to do this, but when God stirs up somebody's heart, they can't resist it. So if we read in Ezra 1:7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that was freely, that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out, to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 gold bowls, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. And all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. This was no small economic, yeah. He's giving an exorbitant amount of wealth back to the Jews. Most likely that what was included in there was also the golden altar, the golden table, the golden lampstands, the golden basins, the pillars of bronze, the stands, the basins, so large that they could not be weighed. This is all described in 1 Kings 7. And probably most of this was kept and then taken back during this return from exile. These things were irreplaceable to the Jews. They meant a lot for their worship. And God not only miraculously kept them intact, because Nebuchadnezzar could have just melted them all, smelted them, turned them into whatever he wanted, but he restored them to the people so that they could reinstitute proper temple worship. So let's also look at chapter 2, verse 2. So we see two specific people that we're going to want to look at: Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bahana. I'm not going to try and... but the important thing, like Zerubbabel, he's not just anyone. He's of the line of David. Zerubbabel, if you look into his, he's called the Prince of Judah. But Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jehoiachin. I think that's the right king that was taken into exile. They named each other too similarly. But God had promised that David would always have a descendant reigning over God's people. And at the end of 2 Kings, we saw that the last Davidic king was taken off into exile, carried off as prisoner to Babylon. So not only is it amazing that Zerubbabel is alive, that there's a descendant, but also that he is leading. He is the one that's leading them back into the promised land. And this shows that God is still committed to his covenantal promises. The other figure, Jeshua, some people translate it as Joshua. In verse 40, it mentions that he is a Levite, which means that along with the line of the king, the line of the priest is also being restored. As we read in Leviticus, it's the priests who make the atoning sacrifice and lead the people in worship. And so the restoration of the priesthood is critical to restoring the people to right relationship with God. Of course, we also know that this priesthood points to the necessary and greater priest that would one day come, because those bulls could never take away their sin. The blood of animals could never take it away. The other thing needed for worship besides the priests are the altar and the temple. We read in chapter 3 through 6 the construction of the altar and the temple. If you read in chapter 3, verse 2 through, just 2. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They've restored the altar. Now, it would take much more time to restore the temple, because they would face opposition, constant opposition, whether it be those jeering against them or writing letters to the kings. But eventually, it would be rebuilt in 516 BC. So it's a little over 20 years from the time that they began. With the temple complete, in chapter 6, verse 22, they could celebrate Passover again. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, some of you may get a little confused there when it says the king of Assyria. Persia is currently reigning, but in this sense, Assyria was the one that first was the big enemy, the one that conquered the northern kingdom and attempted to conquer the south. But Persia had conquered Babylon, which had conquered Assyria. But going back to this, it's only fitting that worship resumes in the land at the temple with a Passover meal, after God had again brought them out of oppression. Just like when they had Passover, the Passover was established because of what had happened in Egypt. God is again, or they're again doing Passover when they're brought out of exile from Babylon, or Persia. Sorry. But all is not right. Look at 3:12. So what's going on here is that they've laid the foundation and there is praising, but not everybody is praising. Some are weeping. So 3 verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. The next verse too, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The temple meant so much to the people. It was a place that not only was a symbol to the people of wealth, but it was also, that was the place that God was meant to dwell among his people. So when they saw it being restored, it was different, and they knew it wasn't the old temple. It wasn't as going to be as grand as Solomon's temple, but it also is not as grand as the one that was promised. So while there was discouragement from it not being like the old, they could see it as a sign that God's work was not finished. He still had a greater things to come. Before we move on to the next section, any questions?
The temple was prescribed. I mean, God told them exactly how to do it. So I guess when they built the second one, it was right, but just not as wonderful to look at, or...
So there was a lot of craftsmanship that went into the first temple. The the pomegranates that were done on the top of the pillars. Everything was laid with gold. Everything. Solomon's temple was probably worth upwards of multiple billion dollars, and that was just the temple. But it's also a sign, it's like, this was once here, now we're starting to rebuild it, but it's not what we were expecting, kind of. It's like, some of them were thinking, is what Ezekiel had promised. I thought this was what we're getting. I thought we were getting what Ezekiel promised, which was the great temple that we one day see. But you are, it was still made to God's specification, but Judah wasn't as wealthy as it once was.
I think we can relate to that, though. I mean, even in our happiest days, there are things that bring back sad memories, or, you know, you're getting ready to celebrate a wedding, or, you know, some birth of a child, whatever, and it causes you to think of those that aren't there to celebrate it with you anymore. And so there's that little bit of, you know, disappointment or sadness that comes along with the gladness.
Yeah.
And that's just part of our fallen state.
Yeah.
You know, and that's one of the beauties of looking forward to heaven. No more sadness.
We also see the people's sin and their repentance. So 7 through 10 deals with actually Ezra finally showing up on the scene. So Ezra, it's actually amazing that who Ezra actually came from. So Ezra was of the line of Aaron, if I remember correctly. Yeah, sorry. But the fact that the line of Aaron was again coming back, he was meant to be the chief priest. But so this jumps ahead about 60 years. 60 years after the temple has been completed. And here Ezra is leading the second wave back to Jerusalem. We learn that in chapter 7, verse 9 through 10, it says, "For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and do it, and to teach it, teach his statutes and rules in Israel." First, we see that God's good hand is on him. The fact that he is able to return in this time. This is a different king. This is Artaxerxes, who is ruling right now. But also we see that his heart is to study the law and to do and to teach the statutes and rules in Israel. He doesn't just read it. He actually wants, he has a desire to do that. But when he does arrive back in the land, he finds something that's wrong. He finds that Jews had intermarried with pagan nations, a grievous sin. So if we go to chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. From Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. So the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. As soon as I heard it, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." The big part of this is first that is it necessarily sinful to marry somebody from another nation?
When God tells you not to, yes.
Yeah. One of the big words that we see is that Levite, they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. So we see in the Old Testament a few times where the line of Jesus, we have some from pagan nations, but there's a difference between them being from that nation, but they have gotten rid of their abominations. Ruth was following after God. She was no longer a member of that nation. She had joined the covenant nation of God. And there is evidence that there are those that are among them that have turned away from these abominations. But these people were still following after their old gods. But there was another big word in there. There's another term that's used. We see the term holy race. In verse 2, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. Now, the term used there for race is the term used for seed. Remember in Genesis 3:15, God promised that he would raise up a seed to crush the serpent's head. Israel was the carrier of that seed. And if they assimilated into pagan culture and abandoned their unique relationship with God, they risk losing that promise. People had tried, Satan had tried to kill them off by taking them into exile, by putting against them rulers and leaders that were against them. But if he can't win that way, he's going to try and corrupt. So what happens? Well, Ezra prays. First thing he does is he prays, acknowledging the people's sin and God's holiness. Now, the gravity of the confession and how well he understands that, we see the gravity of the confession, the gravity of what's going on, and understanding the consequences of the sin. Verse 15 of chapter 9. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. He understands the gravity. And later in chapter 10, the people do repent. But let's look at the gravity just for them showing up to Ezra had called them to come before in Jerusalem. So in chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. That's just to assemble. That's not the consequences of them wanting to stay in sin. That's them not coming to the assembly. But the way that they respond is more than a mere acknowledgement of their sin. It's more than a bad feeling. They do action to undo their sin, to restore the right behavior. Then in verse 12, then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and at this time is a heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two. We have greatly transgressed in this matter." So they understood their transgressions, and eventually they would come, and it would happen before before the first day of the first month. They had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So they repented. They actually repented, not saying, "Oh, I guess my sin was bad." But the main lesson is that while the exiles have returned and rebuilt the temple, God hasn't completed his plan. Let's look back at Ezra's prayer in chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." The term that he uses is "a little reviving." So it makes us think, makes Ezra think, this can't be everything. There must be more to come. Now on to Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah is fun too. So this is another phase of reestablishing the people back in the land. So nearly 100 years after the first exiles have returned, the walls of Jerusalem are still broken. And this means that the people, the Davidic line, the priest-led worship are all still vulnerable to Israel's enemies, both militarily and morally. So Nehemiah, a government official in Persia, serving the Persians in Susa, hears about this. First thing he does is weep and pray. And what's interesting about this prayer in chapter 1 is that, like so many other prayers that we have read, he starts by confessing sin. So let's look at verse 6 and 7. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." So that's where he starts. He starts by confessing. And then verse 10 through 11, he premises a request upon God's glory. So let's look at verse 10 and 11. "They are your servants and your people, your ear, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Just like many other prayers, we see the ultimate goal in the prayer. So first of all, it's Moses and Daniel are two of the examples of this, but the ultimate goal of their prayer is that God may be glorified. In chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem. But before he does, he has to request from the king, because he is a government official to the king. He is the cupbearer to the king. And by asking this, he puts his own life at risk. He very well could have died just by asking this question. But when we move on a little bit further, when he manages to convince the people to rebuild the walls, he's facing opposition from all sides. But he says this in chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." Now that itself is a bold statement in and of itself, because there are two important doctrines of Scripture right there, and we see it throughout Scripture. But Nehemiah says it concisely. There's divine sovereignty. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and human responsibility. We, his servants, will arise and build. Right next to each other, concisely. Nehemiah doesn't compromise, nor does he ignore it. These two great doctrines he gives without apology. So those who love, who earnestly love the word of God, exult in him, tremble at his sovereignty, but they live lives of moral responsibility and accountability. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But returning to the story, in chapter 4 we see opposition. Not only is this a very expensive task, difficult engineering. Colin would probably have a better idea about the engineering than I would. But in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stone wall." So that's just the initial jeering at them when they're trying to build up the wall. They get more opposition as it goes on. So they faithfully progress. They continue their work, even though the pagan mockery is being spewed at them. Now they plot to attack the builders. But what does Nehemiah do? He decides to arm the workers. Verse 17, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with another. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. I can only imagine what it was like, being like, all right, sword in one hand, all right, put the bricks back up, put them up, all right. So they were tempted to attack, but they also tried to undermine Nehemiah in chapter 6. So chapter 6, there's a plot against Nehemiah's life, and even a plot to ruin his reputation. Both fail. Obviously, Nehemiah survived. But the truth is that Satan and the enemies of God, they attack God's people, especially the leaders, sometimes with a full frontal assault, like we see in Nehemiah, or sometimes subtly, as we also see in Nehemiah, when there was, if we look in verse 10, "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of," I'm going to try to pronounce that, "who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.'" This man is trying to tell Nehemiah basically to cower, to flee away from problems. Nehemiah resoundingly tells him no and understands that this is from Sanballat and Tobiah. And then, even though he faced all of this opposition from the outside, God is still faithful to protect him. He's still faithful to protect his people. But Nehemiah also faces challenges from inside. In chapter 5, some of the builders are complaining because the work is too expensive for them, and they have other things that are basically being levied on them. Their brothers are exacting interest on them. And Nehemiah tells them to stop, to return their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, to not exact this. And surprisingly, at least in my eyes, it's surprising that he was able to convince these government officials, these nobles, to give back. But this section, but by the time this all ended, by the time the wall was built, he did it in less than 6 months. If we look at the beginning of Nehemiah, when he left, it was the month of Nisan, which is the first month. And then when it's finished, in chapter 7, chapter 6, sorry. It's finished in the month of Elul. Elul is the, Elul is the sixth month. So he finishes it in less than 6 months. Incredible feat for a wall that surrounded not the entirety of what used to be Jerusalem, but a large portion of Jerusalem. But this section ends with these words in chapter 7, verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. They were at rest. They returned to rest, just like when Joshua had brought the Israelites and they took the land. They had rest after they had taken the land. There was a, for not a better word, rebeginning. They were restored. But after this, the people do rejoice, but they also relapse. So the law has been reestablished. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 8. We see Ezra here. But in chapter 8, verse 8, this is being the Levites. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. It's interesting to note of the reactions for what they said. In verse 6, when Ezra blessed the Lord, Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, saying, Amen, Amen. But then in verse 9, they wept. So it's contrasting. So they say, Amen, Amen. But then after hearing it and understanding it clearly, the people wept. They'd realized that they had broken covenant, they had broken the law that they were reading. But the priests told them not to mourn, but to celebrate at the reading of God's word. It seems that the people were rightly mourning for their sin, and then rightly celebrating God's grace in their lives. So when you read words that should be convicting, do you respond in the same way? Do you respond emotionally? Do you respond feeling the weight of your sin? Does it bring rejoicing that God would give his own life to make us holy? So the long rebuilding and the renewal process, it's complete when the people bind themselves again into covenant with God. Chapter 10, verse 29. Join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his rules and his statutes. The people are in the land. The line of David lives on. The priests are sacrificing on the altars. The temple is rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem are secure. The law is publicly being read and explained. The people formally renew their commitment to God's covenant. So the question needs to be asked of them, is this what they've been waiting for? Is this what we've been waiting for? But sadly, no. No sooner did they renew the covenant than they broke it again. In chapter 13, we see them violating the Sabbath. Once again, you see them intermarrying from the surrounding nations. And so we again see that same problem. The law is not yet written on their hearts. This is not the full arrival of the kingdom of God. This is not the new covenant with new hearts and the new heaven and the new earth. Sin and death still reign. We are here at the end of the Old Testament historical record. And the heart is still wickedly deceitful, beyond a cure, behind a earthly cure. Who can understand it? There needs to be a greater salvation, a greater than Exodus, greater than the return from exile, a greater kingdom than David and Solomon, than of Ezra and Nehemiah. It still waits. And that's the end of Nehemiah. Any questions? So we're getting towards the end. I'm hopefully not going to, well, I'm at least going to go through some of Esther, even though we don't have that much time. So Esther is a unique book. It doesn't actually ever mention God. There is no mention. There's mention of fasting. There is mention of when Haman's wife tells him that if Mordecai is really of Jewish descent, then he has no hope. Basically, you picked a fight with God, and you're not going to win. But the contribution that Esther is a story, a woman who is, and Esther who is in a foreign land, living her life and seeing how we see how God uses her, even though we never see God explicitly written out. So even though we can't see him working, God is still protecting his people. I think most people in this room know the story of Esther. If anybody doesn't, I'm going to try, hopefully not rush too quickly through it. But first of all, King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, both names are valid. He's called by both names. He favors Esther to make her his queen. Mordecai discovers a plot to kill Xerxes. So he informs Esther, and Esther informs the king. And the plot is stopped. The Jews face crisis by Haman. And Haman doesn't just go after Mordecai, he goes after all the Jews. So there is an understanding of he can't just go after Mordecai, he's going after everyone. And then Mordecai persuades Esther to help, petitioning the king, even though she knows it could risk her life. And then, meanwhile, the king humiliates Haman, and eventually Haman's plot to kill the Jews is thwarted, and he's executed. So there are a few important themes. First of all, God is judge. Haman is the villain here right now. He's guilty of pride, of arrogance, attempted murder, and genocide. And worst of all, that attempted genocide, that attempted killing, it's against God's people, which is to say it's against God himself. It's not random, not selfish. He's willfully and intentionally going after God's people. So in God's providence, all this backfires. In fact, it's a little bit comedic, the fact that he tries all of this and he still ends up dying. It's like the Wile E. Coyote keep on following after the Roadrunner, and every single time blows up in his face. But God does judge the wicked, whether it be in this life or the next. God will bring justice. God works through circumstances. Two big things. So first of all, there had to be an opening for Esther to become queen. Queen Vashti had to be exiled from Persia for Esther to be placed on the throne. But Mordecai also says this in chapter 4, verse 14. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We don't know why we're placed into circumstances. Esther didn't know why she was placed into this circumstance, why she was queen. But Mordecai seemed to have at least some idea of why, even if he didn't know fully why. It was for a moment like this. So God uses the circumstances. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. God guides and directs all creation. And that means the circumstances in each of our lives. The people that you meet. The people that you work with. All of that. And then God will save his people. Pretty evident that he zealously protects his people. And by the time that the edict that Haman would have brought about came to pass, there was another edict put out that allowed the Jews to fight back. And they did fight back, and they had victory. But none of this was brought about to give Mordecai or Esther glory. In fact, they didn't receive any glory for what they did. But God is purposeful, and there is more meaning in the events than we might see at surface value. So do any of you remember where Saul failed in his kingship? Like, what was the big moment in his life where he failed?
When he offered sacrifice. And he didn't wait for the priests to come.
When he didn't kill the Amalekites.
Yes. He did not kill the Amalekites and their king, King Agag. Well, chapter 2, verse 5, Mordecai is a relative of Kish. Does anybody remember who Kish's son is? Saul. Mordecai is a distant descendant of Saul. And Haman, he was called an Agagite. So, hundreds of years later, Mordecai, not by his own hand, but by the hand of the king, the descendant of King Agag was killed. Haman died, and the line of Saul was redeemed. Or at least, he'd followed what God had initially intended. So what do we take away from these three books? Living in this in-between time. Well, we trust that God still works. God is working, even when we can't see it. Like Esther, we go and do our job, we live with people in land, we're faithful when we faithful with opportunities when we can see it. Like Ezra, we should desire to go after God's word. Like Nehemiah, we should be willing to step out in faith. But ultimately, we're dependent on God to secure that obedience. As we see the failure at the end of Nehemiah, pointing ahead to the greater provision in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. Father, as we go out into the world, let us follow you. Let us be able to recognize opportunities when they're placed in front of us. Give us the desire to go after your word, to be like Ezra, who studied your word and desired to teach it. And Father, as we go throughout the week, let us be willing to follow after you, even if we're scared. Father, as we listen to the sermon today, I pray that we take it to heart, and that we go about our days honoring you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If I could say a couple of things. If you have any questions, next week we're just doing a question and answer period. Give me the questions, put them in the box, or you send them to me otherwise. So next week is just Q&A. As well, we're going to do another theology and tea.